It's good to see you tonight. I'm going to ask you please to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. As you're turning there, I want to ask you to pray for Chris and Shelley Steyer. They are missionaries that our church supports. Pray for their family. One of their daughters was looking up in a tree. A limb fell and hit her in the eye. And they have taken her to a hospital in Turkey. And she has an infection that they're dealing with. Thank God things are looking up right now. The reports seem positive, but we do need to continue to pray for them, pray for her health and her eyesight, and that God would use this for His glory. And that's what they're asking for and ask us to pray for. So I want to pass that on to you. 1 Peter chapter 2 is where we are tonight. And we read beginning with the 4th verse down to verse 10. Peter writes this, "As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, I thank You that You are sufficient for all the needs represented in this place tonight. We come before You this evening, Lord, a people who are constantly dependent upon You. We constantly stand in need. And we thank You, Lord, that You have been gracious to us in the greatest way possible. You indeed took us out of darkness, brought us into Your marvelous light. We were not a people, but now we are God's people. We had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. And Lord, that was just the beginning of it when You saved us, for Your mercies are new every morning. And we receive grace upon grace. And even in our times, Lord, when in our smallness and in our sinfulness, we're not as grateful as we should be and not as aware as we should be of Your faithfulness and of Your blessings, even then, Lord, You have been patient with us and You have continued to bless us. And You've continued to be faithful to us. And so, Lord, looking back at Your past graces, as we come to Your Word tonight, we have faith in Your present grace to us and in all Your future graces to us. And we ask that even tonight as we open Your Word, Lord, You would, by Your Spirit, teach us, instruct us, enlighten us, show us our sin, graciously by Your Spirit, Lord, lead us to the true repentance from our sins, and lead us in obedience to Your Son. We continue, Lord, to pray for those in our midst who don't know You and ask that You would break their hearts over their lost condition and grant them true repentance and faith in Jesus that they might know You. And we ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been talking about the believer's response to salvation. Verses 1 through 12 of chapter 1, Peter described this marvelous salvation that is ours in Christ. And then following those 12 verses, he begins to describe, the Spirit of God through Peter begins to tell us how believers respond to that salvation. We said we could also describe it as the results of salvation. On the one hand, it is true that what he describes represents our response to what God has done in our lives. It's also true to say that everyone who has been saved, these are the results. This is what will characterize the lives of people who are truly redeemed. We've seen that we respond with hope. We live our lives today in light of our everlasting future. We respond with holiness. Everyone who has his hope fixed on Christ purifies himself even as he is pure, the book of 1 John teaches, and so we respond with holiness. We respond with fear. The Bible says here in 1 Peter that if we call upon him as Father, who impartially judges, then we're to live our lives fearing him in reverence toward him. So we respond with fear. We respond with love for each other. And we saw last Sunday morning, that we respond with hunger for the Word of God. Each of these things, by the way, as we've seen, are commands to us from God. We are commanded to hope. We are commanded to live holy. We are commanded to fear. We are commanded to love each other. And we are actually commanded to hunger for the Word of God. That's an amazing command, isn't it? We saw in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that we've been commanded to long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it we may grow up to salvation. All of this is predicated on the reality of having tasted that the Lord is good. He said in verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As we said last Sunday, those who have experienced God's Word in a personal way, in a powerful way, because of the Spirit of God's ministry to them and salvation, anyone who has tasted the Word of God in a personal way from God's own hand will never be satisfied with an impersonal, non-powerful interaction with Scripture. You'll never be satisfied with a form of religion if you've indeed tasted the goodness of the Lord in salvation. Now, I believe that that's the transition into this next section. Verse 4 begins, as you'll notice, by saying, as you come to Him. That is, we hope, we pursue holiness, we live in reverence toward God, we love each other, we hunger for God's Word, but we don't do any of these things in an impersonal way. Or to say it another way, we can't do any of these things apart from Christ Himself. You can't separate the Christian life from fellowship with Christ. You can't separate the Christian life from fellowship with God through His Son. If you're going to pursue all these things we've been learning about, it means you're going to come to Jesus. We came to Christ for life when we were first saved, and now every day we still must come to Christ to live. We came to Christ for life, now we come to Christ to live every day. And as you come to Christ, you come to Him with reflection. You come to Him with knowledge. And you live your life in the light of that knowledge. You live your life in the light of those meditations, those things that God has taught us in the gospel and in His Word. That's how the Christian life is meant to be lived. It is a reflective life. It is a life lived reflecting on what God has revealed about our Savior, about His church, about this life that we've been brought into. That's how we come to Christ, with understanding. And that's what we see here. And we'll delve into this together tonight. There are three headings we're going to study the 10 verses, or actually from verse 4 down to verse 10. We'll study this under three headings. First of all, our view of Christ. That's verse 4. Second, our view of the church. Or we could say our view of ourselves. That's verse 5. And then, when you have the right view of Christ and the right view of the church, you also have to come to grips with our view of choice. Our view of choice. And you see that in verses 6 through 10. As I said, we come to Christ with understanding. As we come to Christ, we understand who He is. As we come to Christ, we understand what God has revealed about us, about His church. And as we come to Christ, we must always bear in mind what God has revealed about choice. And we see that in verses 6 through 10. Now we begin tonight with our view of Christ. Verse 4, as you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. The first thing we learn about is our approach to Christ, our approach to Him. As you come to Him, and the idea here is of a continual coming. This is to draw near with the intention of remaining there. We come to Christ to walk with Him in an intimate way. This is not we have come to Christ, past tense, but we even now come to Christ. That's what I said. We came to Christ for life. Now we come to Christ to live every day. And so as we get up in the morning, as we walk through a day, and as we live our lives, we're to be living our lives coming to Him, walking with Him. How do you approach the Lord Jesus? Well, you approach Him first of all as Lord, as God incarnate, just as God has revealed Him to be. Do you notice the end of verse, or do you notice verse 3? If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to Him. Jesus is this very Lord that's been talked about in verse 3. You come to Him as Lord. You come to Him as God. Have you tasted that the Lord is good? Have you met Christ personally? I can tell you right now, you don't come to Him every day if you've never met Him personally. If you don't know Him as the Lord, you don't draw near to Him. And so we come to Him as Lord. We also come to Him in light of verses 1 and 2. We come to Him as not only the Lord, but we understand Him to be a holy Lord. He's holy. We come to Him putting away our sins. I mean, we aren't really coming to Christ. We aren't really drawing near to Christ if we're still holding on to our sins. Verse 1 comes into play. Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. You see, if I'm going to come to Him each day, then I must be willing to see my sin and to put my sin away. Do we ever want to hold on to our sins? I mean, in our smallness, in our selfishness, do we ever want to hold on to things? You know, we know an attitude isn't right. You know, maybe you've been feeling sorry for yourself a little bit. Maybe there's a little bitterness that's crept into your heart. You know it's not right. What are you going to do with it? You're going to hold on to it? You're going to nourish it, cherish it, feed it? You're going to give it permission to stay there? Or are you going to put it away in all of its forms? Do you notice how we're to eradicate these deals? I mean, verse 1, put away all malice, all deceit and hypocrisy, all envy, put it all away, all slander, put it all away, you see. So I come to Him as holy Lord. Another way to say that is I come to Him as my Savior. Jesus died to put away my sins. If I see Him as having died to put away my sins and I receive Him as my Savior, then who am I to hold on to the very things for which He had to die? I come to Him as Lord. I come to Him as my holy Savior. I come to Him as my teacher. I approach Him in order that I might receive from His Word. This is where verse 2 comes into play. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. And we saw Sunday how verse 1 is necessary in order to practice verse 2. Why do we, if indeed we're saved, okay, if you're a saved man or woman, why would you ever find yourself lacking in hunger for the Word of God? Why would you ever find the Word of God not impacting you as it once did? The answer is, if you're not dealing with your sins, mentioned in verse 1, they form a barrier in terms of your effective interaction with Scripture. So to draw near to Jesus is to draw near to Him as my Lord, to draw near to Him as my Savior, which is to say He died for my sins, I'm going to put those sins away. I draw near to Him as my teacher, and if I want to receive from Him, then the way must be opened up for me to be ready to receive Scripture. The book of James teaches the same thing, that we're to put away all forms of wickedness and receive the Word of God implanted, which is able to save the soul. So, I come to Him as Lord, as Savior, and as teacher. That's my approach to Him. But verse 4 also describes our appraisal of Him. I come to Him understanding some things about Him. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. He is described here as a living stone. Okay, interesting. Chapter 1, verse 3, Peter talks about a living hope. Chapter 1, verse 23, he talks about the living Word. Now, chapter 2, verse 4, we see a living stone. How is Jesus, first of all, how is He living? Well, He's living in that He's been raised from the dead. We come to a living stone in that our Savior has been raised from the dead. He's alive. Our Lord is not dead, He's alive. We come to Him as one who lives, one with whom we can have fellowship today. He is alive and real and present. We come to Him as a living stone in that way. By the way, I do see resurrection in verse 4 because you'll notice He was rejected by men. Where's that at? That's in His death. But in the sight of God, chosen and precious or honored. When did the Father vindicate? Men rejected the Son of God. Where did the Father vindicate the Son of God? By raising Him from the dead. So the honor, verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. You see, this not only has an application to Jesus, as we're going to see in a moment, this has an application to us as well. We also find ourselves rejected by men, but in the end we'll be vindicated because we have believed in Jesus. Just as God vindicated His Son, though He was rejected in the sight of men, vindicated, honored by God, chosen by God, so we too are rejected by men. One day we will be honored, vindicated by God because we've believed in His Son. So He's living in that He's been raised from the dead. He's also a living stone in that He gives life to those who trust in Him. He is a living stone. Those who are built in Him, upon Him, they live with Him. Made alive together with Him. In fact, notice how we're described in the very next verse, verse 5. You yourselves like living stones, you see. He is the living stone. We are living stones. We've been made alive together with Christ. I'll talk more about that in just a moment. So He is living. In what way is He a stone? Why would He be described as a stone? Well, because He is the foundation stone, He is the cornerstone for a new temple. Verse 6, where it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. And then we're described as living stones. And the Bible says we're being built a spiritual house, the house of God. What's He talking about? He's talking about a temple. We are a spiritual temple. Christ is the cornerstone. So He is the living stone, the cornerstone of this spiritual house, this new temple, the place where God makes His dwelling place, the place where God manifests His name, the place where God's presence is manifested, His church. Christ is the cornerstone of that temple. the foundation stone. He's also a stone in the sense of a stumbling block. Verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He is the stone of stumbling for all those who will perish. If you want to know who will perish one day, who will perish forever, just watch who stumbles over Jesus. Watch who rejects Him. Watch who hates Him. And you will discover those to whom He is the stumbling stone. And so when we come to our Savior, day by day by day by day, this is how we see Him. We see Him as Lord. We see Him as Savior. We see Him as Teacher. That's how we approach Him. And we see Him as having been raised from the dead. And we see Him as the one who has life in Himself to give life to the dead. And indeed, we have been brought forth from the dead, and we understand that. And we see Him as God's chosen foundation for the church. And we see Him as the one against whom unbelievers are broken. Even those who imagine that they're building the Lord's work while they reject Jesus, you see. You had Jews who believed that they understood what the temple was, and they understood what the building of God was, and yet they were rejecting the cornerstone, and they were being broken against the very one whom they rejected. So as we come to Him, the first thing we look at is Him. This is our view of Christ. The second viewpoint mentioned here is found in verse 5, and that's our view of the church. We come to Christ not only understanding Him, we approach Him understanding us, understanding the church. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. First of all, He tells us what we are like. We're compared here to something. We are like, He says, living stones. We are the members of this building that God is constructing. And we've been made alive in the very image of our Savior. We're being conformed to His image even now. He is a living stone. We are like Him. We are living stones. Being made like Him. Made like Him, being conformed to His image. And just as our Savior was rejected by men, but honored by God, so we are honored by God. Verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe. And we are rejected by men. You remember, as we started the book of 1 Peter, we saw these people are suffering. You see, this is a word of reality to people who are living as strangers and exiles on the earth and going through all the suffering and all the persecution that believers will go through. We are to remember that as we're rejected by men, so was our Savior. And as our Savior was chosen and precious to God and honored by God, so one day we will be vindicated. This is a word of encouragement to all those who trust in the Son of God. So we're like living stones. He tells us what we are, not only what we're like, but what we are. We are a living temple. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. A living temple of God. Now, you'll notice, this is interesting. And the New Testament definitely does teach this, that you as an individual, your body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. God has taken up residence in you as an individual. But what is emphasized here is not so much an individual point of view as a community, right? We together, along with every other genuine believer on the face of this earth, we're a living temple. We're a spiritual house. This emphasizes community. I want you to bear that in mind because in a moment we're going to talk about priesthood. And it's amazing. If you talk to the average believer about priesthood, I'm not talking about a false view of priesthood. A Roman Catholic, for example, view of priesthood. I'm talking about the priesthood of the believer. If you talk to the average Christian about priesthood of the believer, the first thing they think about is individual. Right? I can go directly to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's absolutely true. But what's interesting here is how he emphasizes our priesthood together as a community and our being a temple of God as a community. We together are being built together, a spiritual house. Spiritual house, that means the Spirit of God. He lives in us. He dwells in us. God manifests Himself in the midst of His church. God has put His name on His church. God makes Himself known in and through His church. That leads to the next thing He says that we are, not only a spiritual house, He says to be a holy priesthood. We're a holy priesthood. Now you might ask, how can we be both the temple and the priesthood? How can we be both the temple and the priests? That speaks of the wonder of what God has done in salvation, doesn't it? That one metaphor can't cover it all. I mean, he has to use more than one image to convey what God has done. These are just pictures. God dwells in us. God dwells in His people. And at the same time, through Christ, we have now been put in a position where we can go to God. I mean, we have now open access through Jesus into the presence of God. Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, complete, finished, sufficient. So that now together and individually we have direct access to God through Him. No need for mediators. Not one portion of the community like in Israel, right? You have a portion of the community, they served as priests. No, now all of us are priests. All of us can offer sacrifices. All of us have access to God through Christ. The whole church. Now, what do we do with this priesthood? He says in verse 5, to offer spiritual sacrifices. We worship. We serve God. We offer spiritual, not animal sacrifices, the Lamb of God was sacrificed for our sins. But now we offer spiritual worship, spiritual sacrifices. And you know what? You might ask, well, what did Peter exactly have in mind? Well, he doesn't go into it, does he? And it covers everything, doesn't it? I mean, everything that can be offered to God acceptably as worship, that's taken into account here. When we get up in the morning and we give the Lord thanks for our salvation, that's a spiritual sacrifice. As we walk through the day and we talk about the Lord with one another and celebrate the Lord with one another and talk about Him with our children, for example, as they rise up and walk through the day and lie down at night, those are spiritual sacrifices. As in our own minds and hearts, there's an appreciation for who God is and what He's done in our case, and there's a gratefulness for His grace and mercy. Those are spiritual sacrifices. As we evangelize lost people and share the good news and share the gospel, those are spiritual sacrifices. Everything that can be acceptably offered to God as worship, that's all encompassed in that statement. Christ brought us to the place of direct access to God through Him that we might worship God. That we might be worshipers, priests, who offer sacrifices to God. He's put us in a position where we can worship God acceptably. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. These things God actually receives. These things God actually accepts. These things God actually says, I'm pleased with it. It's acceptable to me. It's only because of the shed blood of Jesus. It's only because of the grace and mercy of God. But God has now made us true worshipers. What does salvation produce? True worshipers who worship God in spirit and in truth. It's not anything we could have ever done for ourselves. God did it in our case so that now we actually do worship Him in a way that's acceptable to the Lord. And notice what this means specifically. It means we offer these sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus to the Father in the power of the Spirit through the Son of God. That's true worship. That's what God accepts. Ignore the Father, it's not acceptable. Ignore the Son, it's not acceptable. Do what you do outside the power of the Spirit of God, it's not acceptable. Is this your view of you? Do you ever think of yourself in these terms? Do you think of the church in these terms? First of all, do you think of yourself in a corporate context? You know what's killing us, beloved, in this day and age we're living in? Individualism. I mean, it's amazing and it's sad to watch believers think of the Christian life only in terms of themselves. I'm not picking on anybody, and if somebody said this to me recently, please forgive me, because I promise you I don't have anybody specific in mind. But it is not uncommon for someone maybe to shoot off an email to me or say something like this: "Hey, sorry I wasn't there yesterday, but I read my Bible." Or, "Sorry I wasn't there, but I listened to a sermon." As if the only thing important, the only reason we would gather together, is to have an intake of information. Beloved, do you understand the church exists for much more than us just to gather together in a common place to receive an intake of information? We need each other. We need each other. And you and I come here not just for us. We come here for others. Exhort one another all the more by yourself in your car. I mean, do that. Is that possible? Love one another in your car by yourself. Serve one another in your car by yourself. Correct one another in your car by yourself. You can't do it. And so we think of the Christian life in terms of me. No, we think of the Christian life in terms of us. This is why he describes the temple in a corporate sense. This is why he describes a priesthood even. Together, you see, together we offer these sacrifices. Together we offer this worship. Together we offer this service that God accepts. Is an individual priesthood true? Yes. Is an individual temple true? Yes. But that's not what he's focused on here. And do we think of the Christian life in these terms? So, as we come to Christ, we come reflecting on who He is. As we come to Christ each day, you see, this is something we ought to reflect on each day. Our relationship to each other. Our relationship to the church. But now there's a third thing. As soon as we do that, we come face to face with a third very important viewpoint. And that's our view of choice. Verses 6 through 10. "For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." How did all of this come to be? Well, the first choice mentioned is in verse 6. In fact, all of this has to do with really this first point. This is God's choice. This is God's choice. In fact, we could describe it this way: God's choice with respect to His Son, God's choice with respect to unbelievers, God's choice with respect to His church. Verse 6 says, "For it stands in Scripture." You see, this isn't plan B that we're reading about. This wasn't some divine reaction to the choices of men. This was God's predetermined plan and purpose. All the way back in Isaiah chapter 28, which is where these verses are quoted from, all the way back in Isaiah chapter 28, God had foretold that in Zion God would lay a stone, a cornerstone. And that cornerstone is His Son. And God determined before time that His Son would come, and that His Son would live, and that His Son would die, and that His Son would be raised. And in that way, God would vindicate His Son, honor His Son. God determined that. God also determined before time that there would be people who would stumble over Him and perish as a result. None of this is a surprise. None of this is a plan on the run. All of this is something God had planned before the world was ever founded. God's choice concerning His Son. When we think about that, that this is God's plan, we also acknowledge that there are conflicting choices on the part of men regarding His Son. There are those who believe, verse 7. And there are those who don't believe, verse 7. God's done this. God's laid the cornerstone. Now, what are you going to do with this cornerstone? What are you going to do with Jesus? Is He going to be a living stone for you? Or is He going to be a stumbling stone for you? And we look out at this world and we recognize all around us that there are believers and there are unbelievers. There are those who believe and there are those who don't believe. And for those who believe, God says there's going to be honor. There's going to be vindication. And for those who don't believe, there's going to be stumbling and offense. And we know from the rest of Scripture, ultimately they will be destroyed. They will be broken as they fall on God's cornerstone, stumble over Him. Which gets to the ultimate choice. How do you explain unbelievers and how do you explain believers? God makes this choice before time, what He's going to do in His Son. And we recognize there are believers and unbelievers in the world. How do you explain unbelievers and how do you explain believers? Well, there's something said at the end of verse 8 that absolutely shocks, I'm convinced, the average Bible reader. What does it say? They stumble, those who don't believe, they stumble because they disobey the Word as they were destined to do. Now, the first word of explanation regarding unbelievers is this. They stumble. Why? Because they disobey the Word. That's the human side of it, isn't it? That's human responsibility. Why do they stumble? Why will they be broken? Why will they perish? Because they don't obey the Word. And we've already learned this in this section. What's he talking about when he talks about the Word? He's talking about the Gospel. They stumble because they don't obey the Gospel. They stumble because they hear the good news of Jesus Christ, God's offer of free salvation in His Son, and they don't believe it. You can say they reject it. That's true. What does it mean? It means they don't believe it. They don't believe it. You can say they scoff at it. What does that mean? They don't believe it. It's really a matter of belief, isn't it? It's a matter of faith. And they don't have faith. They don't believe it. That's easy enough. That's clear enough. That gets everybody's amen. They stumble because they don't obey. They don't believe. Everybody says amen. But notice the next statement, as they were destined to do. What does that mean? Some have said, well, what it means is that God predetermined that all those who don't believe will perish. That's true. But I agree with Dr. Schreiner and others who say it actually is stronger than that. It means that just as God had a plan for saving men, by virtue of the very fact that he had a plan to save some, God also had to make a choice not to save others, didn't he? Now, I want you to hear me. Just as believers were destined for salvation, unbelievers were destined for damnation. Not in the same way. We talked about that before. We do not believe in equal ultimacy, right? God had to intervene in the case of the chosen to save us. What God did in the case of the lost, those who will be damned, is He simply left them to their own choice. But that was still God's choice. And we've got to be very careful to understand that He destined this in a way that does not make God guilty of evil. God is not responsible for the unbelief that is in their heart. God is not responsible for the evil, the wickedness that is in their heart. God is not darkness. God is light. Richard, can you reconcile it for me beyond that? No. No, I can't. And we will not only be very unwise, we'll be wrong if we attempt to go beyond Scripture. Just let it say what it says. They stumble because they disobey the Word as they were destined to do. And folks, I will tell you this. We can try with all the semantics in the world to make it not be true, but the Bible from Old Testament to New Testament, from the beginning of the book to the end of the book, if you want to talk about the Bible being careful to watch over someone's right to choose, the Bible is careful to guard God's right to choose. God is sovereign. God's choice doesn't end with man's choice. God's choice rules over, reigns over all of man's choices. There's not one stray atom in this universe. God is sovereign. So how are you explained, believer? How did you come to be a believer? How did you come to see the light? How did you come to trust in Christ? Verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. He's using all these terms that you would relate to Israel. And he's saying to us now, the church now, you see, represents the people of God. We are the chosen race. We are the royal priesthood. We are the holy nation. We are the people for God's own possession. The church, made up of Jew and Gentile, the Israel of God, doesn't displace a national Israel, but the church is the fulfillment of those salvation promises made to Abraham. This is who we are. We're a people who have now been saved because of God's choice. Chosen race. Who made the choice of Israel in the Old Testament? God did. What did they do to deserve it? Nothing. A royal priesthood. Who made those choices? God did. A holy nation. God did. A people for His own possession. This is God's choice. Why did He save you? That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You were saved for the purpose of proclaiming God's multiple glories. You'll notice it's plural. We don't simply proclaim the excellency of Him. We proclaim the excellencies of Him. God saved us that we might make known His multiple glories. Who He is. What He's done. This takes into account both evangelism, making His name known in the world, and worship. As we celebrate God's character and His nature in our own midst. And He saved us not only to make His glories known, but to appreciate the magnificent calling that is salvation. Notice, to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you. That's an effectual call. Called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We were in darkness. Now we're in light. How do you explain it? God's call. He called you. He chose you and He called you. He did it. You were in darkness, now you're in light. You were not a people. Verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. And folks, may I just remind us, if there's any title, any name we ought to ever glory in, it's not anything that has to do with this world. It's that we are now God's people. Is that not an amazing title? That you're a child of God, that you're one of God's people. Once you had not received mercy, there you were, under the judgment and wrath of God. He's talking about salvation mercy. He's not talking about common mercies. He's talking about salvation mercy. And we were outside of it, but now we are trophies of His mercy and His grace. So that all of our wickedness is rightfully assigned to us, but all of our salvation is rightfully ascribed to God. How do I come to Christ each day? How do I live in hope? How do I live in holiness? How do I live in the fear of the Lord? How do I love each other, you know, the body of Christ? How do I love you? How do I hunger for the Word of God? I can't do it apart from Jesus. I don't do it on my own strength. And so I must come to Him daily, recognizing my need for Him. And as I come to Him, I recognize who He is. And I recognize who we are, the church. And I recognize there are people in the world who don't belong to the church. And I stop and I remember why there's a difference. And the difference can be explained humanly by saying we have believed the Word of God and they haven't. That's true. But the difference must always also be described divinely. And that is, we were chosen by God for salvation. And if God is for us, who can be against us? And if God has loved us like that, what will ever separate us from His love? I mean, did He really choose you before time, send His Son to redeem you, call you out of darkness into His marvelous light, make you one of His own people, show you mercy, only to abandon you in whatever it is you're going through right now? Do you see how practical that is? Do you see how, if you'll bring all this with you into whatever it is you're struggling with, that's how you honor Christ? In the midst of the battle, in the midst of the struggles, in the midst of the test, you come to Him remembering who He is and who you are and what the difference is. May God help us to do this daily. And all God's people would say, amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You not only for the wonder of salvation, as we have been reminded tonight, but the sufficiency of Your Word, the timeliness of it. Lord, if we would, as Your children, put away our sin and just believe You, how the things that we have seen tonight would be an answer for everything we're struggling with. Lord, help us not to cherish our sins, not to hold on to perspectives and attitudes that grieve and quench Your Spirit's working, but Lord, in humble surrender, look at life from the vantage point of Your truth. And as we do that, Lord, may we indeed be the people who proclaim Your excellencies in this world. We thank You for what You've done in Jesus. We pray, Lord, for those who need Him and ask if they would come to Him. They would obey the gospel and repent of their sins and trust in Your Son. And we ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen.